Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. And we'll begin with verse 1. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, in my version, I have the King James version. In my version, Lord is in all capitals, and that is a reference to the word Yahweh, which is the proper name for the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So, he's standing before Jesus. And it says, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, or the original word means to accuse him. So Joshua is being accused by the devil. So what else is new? That's the title of our sermon today, Satan Accuses, God Vindicates. And so let's find out how God takes care of you and me. Let's look at verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, let's find out what this is. Turn with me to, keep your fingers here, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, and let's talk about this. Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 14. I'm going to put a marker in my Bible. All right, Revelation 20, verse 14. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell were cast into the lake. Wait a minute. Hell going into the lake of fire? Well, if we think of hell the way most people think of that word, that wouldn't make any sense, would it? But the word that's translated hell means a dark place or a pit, which is talking about the grave. So we could read it that way. So let's go ahead and do that. And death and the grave. Well, you can see how death and the grave go together, right? So we're talking about the same thing. And death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, that's the death that there is no resurrection from. That is the death that means eternal separation from the only source of life in the universe, Jesus Christ. This first death that we die, this death that we die every day, that's what's called the first death, and that is resurrected when Jesus comes. But this second death, this lake of fire, takes place 1,000 years after that. And that's when God is using this lake of fire to cleanse the earth and to remake the earth into something much more beautiful than what we have today, as beautiful as it is. And so death and hell, or the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, from which there is no resurrection. And verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So, if our names are written in the book of life, this is not for us. And we are told that this was not, the lake of fire was not created for human beings. It was created for the devil and his angels. And so, we have been, how does it say? We have been plucked out of the fire. You have been plucked out of the lake of fire. I have been plucked out of the lake of fire. We all have been plucked out of the lake of fire. So please, dear friend, don't go back. We can make the choice to go back to that lake of fire. Don't do it. Don't let that happen to you. Make the choice to allow God to pluck you out of that fire. Well, we can go back to Zechariah. Chapter 3, verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Huh. What are filthy garments? That's your sin and my sin. That was his sin. He was still a sinner, and we are sinners. Can't get away from that. But God will take our sin away, and let's just let him do his work in us and take it away. That is the idea of the high priest. And Joshua is the high priest, and Joshua is a sinner. And so Jesus, the heavenly high priest, is taking away Joshua's sin. All right, verse 3 again. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And so he's taking away his sin. Jesus is taking Joshua's sin away. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. That's what we need, dear friend. We need new clothes. And so in verse 5 it says, and I said, let them set a fair miter upon his head. So they set a fair miter upon his head and clothed him with garments. These would be the white-robed garments of God, white-robed righteousness of God. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, now, the word that's translated protested actually means charged, so we're not having a protest per se, but he's charging Joshua with something. So let's find out what that is. Verse 6 again, and the angel of the Lord charged Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and thou wilt keep or guard my charge, then thou shalt also judge or deliver my house, and thou shalt keep or guard my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Now, what's he saying to Joshua? Now, remember, Joshua's a high priest, a minister of the Lord, and this is the Lord talking to him. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, thus saith Jesus. Jesus is speaking to him, and the word that's translated keep in both the Old and the New Testaments comes from a word that means to watch, guard, or cherish, and whether you use the word watch or guard or cherish depends on the context. And in this case, we're talking about guarding something. If we're talking about keeping God's commandments, we're talking about cherishing his commandments. And we learned in Sabbath school this morning that God's commandments are really promises. So when we are keeping God's commandments, we are cherishing his word to us, his promises to us about how much he cares for us and how much he will keep us, how much he will guard us. Okay, so he says, if thou wilt walk in my ways and thou wilt guard my charge. Now, what's his charge? Jerusalem, God's people. He's a minister in the charge of God's people. Then thou shalt also judge. And the work of the judge in those days was to deliver the accused. He was the defense attorney, if you will. You will deliver my house and shalt also guard my courts. Now, the word charge, the word house, and the word courts are all talking about the same thing, God's people, his church, his congregation, if you will. It says, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou shalt guard my charge, and thou shalt also deliver my house, and also shall guard my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. The branch? Something that sticks out of a tree, right? Well, what's that talking about? Well, the original word means a future ruler, a righteous sprout. So that's like a branch coming out. It's sprouting out, if you will. So he's going to bring forth a future ruler, a righteous sprout. Who do you suppose that is? Jesus Christ. That's right. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Well, what's he talking about here? Let's take this apart. For behold, the stone that I have laid before you, before Joshua, upon one stone. Now, who is the stone? Who is the rock? Jesus Christ is the rock. That's from Matthew 7, 24 to 27 and 21, 42 to 44. Jesus is the rock. He is the stone. And then it says, shall be seven eyes. Now, in Bible prophecy, and you can extend it to even a saying like this, this is prophetic, as if you will be seven eyes. The number seven in Bible prophecy means complete. The number three, by the way, means perfect. But seven means complete. And eyes in Bible prophecy refers to wisdom. So when it says complete wisdom, seven eyes, referring to Jesus Christ, who is the stone, he has complete wisdom. And then it says, behold, I will engrave the graving. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hold your finger here, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And find out what this engraving is all about. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, we're talking about the same person who's talking to Joshua right now, aren't we? Same person, same guy, if you will. Verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, there's a whole sermon in here, but let me try to condense it down to a few moments. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So he's speaking to us through the prophets, and Zechariah is one of those prophets, right? Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. We're talking about Jesus. We mentioned that earlier. Who being. Now, he's not reflecting. He is. It's the word is. He is being the brightness of God's glory. Well, God's glory refers, the word glory refers to his character. Brightness refers to the intensity of his character, if you will. Being the brightness, he is the brightness of God's glory. That means that Jesus, when he became a human being, showed us his glory in bright fashion. We couldn't mistake who he was and what he was doing. So Jesus, being the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Now, the word that's translated express image means a carved engraving, an exact representation in every way. Well, let's hold your finger back here and let's go back to Zechariah. What does it say? All right, verse 9, it says, Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, all wisdom. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof. So we go back to Hebrews. Jesus is the express image of the person of God. He is the carved engraving. Now, when you think about a carved engraving, it's not flat. It's three-dimensional, like a statue, if you will. So it's a three-dimensional person. So Jesus is a person, and we know from this that the Father also is a person, and he is three-dimensional as well, and as well as the Holy Spirit. And so looking at Hebrews 3, verse 3, and being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. It also upholds all things through that power of creation. When he had by himself purged our sins. What does that mean? What happened to our sins? They're gone. Cut off, if you will. Taken away. There's no more excuse for sinning, dear friend. Just say, Lord, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. Take it away. You have promised to take it away. I believe your word. I claim your promise. I'm holding you to your promise. Take away my sin. And he will do it. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. He will show you what he wants to take away before he takes it away. And you will come to the place where you say, I do that? Yeah. Oh. I remember one time my wife was shopping with our son, our little son. And we were trying to train him to behave at the supermarket. And there was one kid in there that was just acting awful, just, screaming and whatever. My wife can tell this story better than I can. And because I wasn't there, she was. But all of a sudden, our son says to her, do I act like that? Yes. Oh. And he never did it again. That's quite a story. He's taken our sin away. Believe it and act like it. Get up in the morning and give your heart to the Lord and say, Lord, take away my sin. I give it all to you. You can have it. And then when he shows us something, we'll say, oh, I do that. And you can say, oh, ick, take it away. I don't want it anymore. And that's what Jesus wants to hear. That's all he needs to know. It's all he needs to know. So he has purged our sins. And then it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, referring to the Father in heaven. And the right hand is the hand of action for most people. I'm ambidextrous, but for most people, it's the right hand is the hand of action. Jesus is the action part of the Godhead. He is the one that is doing these things. He is the one who died on the cross. He is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is the acting part of God. All right, so we can go back to Zechariah. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes, complete wisdom. Behold, I will engrave the engraving. And he is engraving his character on our hearts today. I will engrave the engraving there, the iniquity of that land in one day. When did he do that? What was the one day that Jesus did that? When he took your sin and my sin upon him and died that second death, thinking that he was no longer attached to the source of life in the universe. When he cried out, my God, referring to the Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He thought he was going to die a lost man, and he took away our sin. Took that upon himself because of our sin that he was carrying. He had to die without the knowledge of the presence of the Father. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he said, nevertheless, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Believing that God would hold him up. Dying thinking that he was a lost man. Making the decision that he would rather die eternally than to live eternally without you or without me. That was the decision that Jesus made. That was the decision that Jesus made. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This also happens in the future. This is also during that time when God will remove our sins during the antitypical Day of Atonement, which, by the way, we are living through right now. God, Jesus Christ, the high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, ministering in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, taking away your sin and my sin. That's what's going on right now. And in that day, verse 10, and that phrase refers to the last days. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine. Now notice it's got this vine thing going here, so we need to pay attention to that. This has Feast of Tabernacles implications. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 10 again, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. And this was referring to that time when Jesus and God will protect his people in the wilderness before Jesus comes. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 23. We'll talk about the Feast of Tabernacles and put a marker here in Zechariah. Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll look at verses 33 through 43. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. By the way, this was the last of the seven feast days, set of feasts that Israel observed throughout each year. So this was the last one, final feast, in number 7. And talking about now a 7-day feast, it says in verse 35, on the first day shall be an holy convocation, ye shall do no servile work therein. Well, that means two things. Number one, it was a Sabbath rest. That doesn't necessarily mean it was the Sabbath day. That doesn't necessarily mean it's the seventh day of the week. But you were to rest on that day. And also, a holy convocation meant in those days that Israel had to remove their ornaments, their jewelry. And God had them do that so he could know what to do with them. That's the way he phrases it. And so they removed their ornaments on that day. We're living today in the antitypical Day of Atonement, which was also a feast of convocation. And so that's why we today do not wear jewelry, because we are living in the antitypical or real Day of Atonement. And so we in our church do not wear jewelry for that purpose. All right, so verse 35 again. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer offerings made by fire unto the Lord. On the 8th day shall be an holy convocation unto you. So there's another one. So you got 7 days plus an 8th one. another day of no work, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering, a meat offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything upon this day. So what are these offerings all about? These offerings are acknowledging that God is taking away our sin. These offerings are giving the meat offering would be a sin offering of the death of a lamb, pointing to the death of Jesus Christ that we already mentioned as taking away our sin. And so all of this is going on. All right, so verse 39 again. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. We just mentioned that. And now verse 40. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. So, we're talking about the boughs of trees. We're talking about greenery. And ye shall keep it, in verse 41, ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year, and it shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites shall dwell in booths. Sort of like a tent camp meeting, if you will. Only you don't even have the tent. You just have branches. Verse 43. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. So, let's go back to Zechariah. Let's look at this. Let's look at verse 8 of chapter 3 again. It says, Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Oh! These branches represent Jesus Christ protecting us, living under the branch. This is also a reference to the time in the last days when we have to flee for the wilderness. And God will protect his people in the wilderness. And the Feast of Tabernacles hasn't happened yet antitypically. We're living in the antitypical Day of Atonement, which is Feast number 6. But Feast number 7 is the Feast of Tabernacles, when God will be leading us into the wilderness to live under his branch, if you will. And that's what the Feast of Tabernacles represents. It represents fleeing to the wilderness and Jesus coming to rescue his people. And that's why the Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration. The Feast of the Day of Atonement was a solemn affair. This is when the people are giving their sins over to the Lord and they're searching their hearts and asking the Lord to search their hearts and show them these heinous sins that they have so they can say, Yes, Lord, I'd rather have you than this awful thing you want to take away. That is the work of the antitypical Day of Atonement. That is what we are doing now. But when the Feast of Tabernacles comes and it's time to go into the wilderness, that is a celebration. And God's people will be set free. Of this Feast of Tabernacles, we might as well look at that. Page 448 of the Desire of Ages. If you have a copy, you can read along with me. And it starts at the beginning of chapter 49. All right, let's start at the beginning here. Three times a year, The Jews were required to assemble at Jerusalem for religious purposes. Now, to explain this, I'm on page 447. Did I say 448? I apologize. It should say 447. Let me change my notes here. Page 447. Three times a year, the Jews were required to assemble at Jerusalem for religious purposes. Now, these seven feast days were broken up into three sections. Feasts 1, 2, and 3, which would have been Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of the First Fruits. Those are all celebrated in 1 week's time in the spring. Remember, Jesus died in the spring. The second time they came to Jerusalem was for feast number 4. I call that the pivot feast, if you will. Feast number 4 was the Feast of Weeks. We sometimes call that Feast of First Fruits. No. Pentecost. That was because it's 50 days after the first feast, after the feast of technically it's after the feast, the end of the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days after that. And then the third time they had the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of I think I'm having a senior moment. The Feast of the Day of Atonement. I know these things. Feast of the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. So it's three times they came and they observed those feasts in that order. Then it says, enshrouded in the pillar of cloud, Israel's invisible leader had given the direction in regard to these gatherings. During the captivity of the Jews, they could not be observed. But when the people were restored to their own land, the observance of these memorials was once more begun. It was God's design that these anniversaries should call him to the minds of the people. But with few exceptions, the priests and leaders of the nation had lost sight of this purpose. He who had ordained these national assemblies and understood their significance witnessed their perversion. Can that happen even today? Can the leadership actually lose sight of what we're actually doing? Just think about that for a while. Going on, it says, the Feast of Tabernacles was the closing gathering of the year. It was God's design that at this time the people should reflect on his goodness and mercy. The whole land had been under his guidance, receiving his blessing. Day and night his watch care had continued. The sun and rain had caused the earth to produce her fruits. From the valleys and plains of Palestine, the harvest had been gathered. The olive berries had been picked. The precious oil stored in bottles. The palm had yielded her store. The purple clusters of the vine had been trodden in the winepress. The feast continued for 7 days, and for its celebration, the inhabitants of Palestine, with many from other lands, left their homes and came to Jerusalem. So it wasn't just for the Jews, this was for the whole world, actually. From far and near the people came, bringing in their hands a token of rejoicing. Old and young, rich and poor, all brought some gift as a tribute of thanksgiving to him who had crowned the year with his goodness and made his paths drop fatness. Everything that could please the eye and give expressions to the universal joy was brought from the woods. The city bore the appearance of a beautiful forest. This feast was not only the harvest thanksgiving, but the memorial of God's protecting care over Israel in the wilderness. In commemoration of their tent life, the Israelites during the feast dwelt in booths or tabernacles of green boughs. These were erected in the streets, in the courts of the temple, or on the housetops. The hills and valleys surrounding Jerusalem were also dotted with these leafy dwellings and seemed to be alive with people. With sacred song and thanksgiving, the worshipers celebrated this occasion. A little before the feast was the Day of Atonement, when, after confession of their sins, the people were declared to be at peace with heaven. Did you catch that? What does it mean to declare something? You speak it into existence. And who is speaking here? Only God can say what's being said here. God is speaking and he is creating. Backing up a little, it says, a little before the feast was the Day of Atonement when, after confession of their sins, the people were declared to be at peace with heaven. Then the way was prepared for the rejoicing of the feast. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalm 106, verse 1. Rose triumphantly, while all kinds of music mingled with shouts of Hosanna accompanied the united singing. The temple was the center of the universal joy. Can you imagine what this would have been like had you been in there? If you had been a mouse sitting in the corner, can you imagine what this was like? The whole city doing this. Then it says, here was the pomp of the sacrificial ceremonies. Here ranged on either side of the white marble steps of the sacred building, the choir of the Levites led the service of song. The multitude of worshipers, waving their branches of palm and myrtle, took up the strain and echoed the chorus, and again the melody was caught up by voices near and afar off, and the encircling hills were vocal with praise. Wow! I'm blown away by what was going on here. What a celebration. Then it says, at night, the temple and its courts blazed with artificial light. The music, the waving of palm branches, the glad hosannas, the great concourse of people, over whom the light streamed from hanging lamps, the array of the priests, the majesty of the ceremonies combined to make a scene that deeply impressed the beholders. But the most impressive ceremony of the feast, one that called forth greatest rejoicing, was one commemorating an event in the wilderness sojourn. At the first dawn of day, the priests sounded a long, shrill blast upon their silver trumpets, and the answering trumpets, and the glad shouts of the people from their booths, echoing over hill and valley, welcomed this festal day. Then the priest dipped from the flowering waters of the Kedron a flagon of water, and lifting it on high while the trumpets were sounding, he ascended the broad steps of the temple, keeping time with the music with slow and measured tread, chanting meanwhile, our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 2. He bore the flagon to the altar, which occupied a central position in the court of the priests. Here were two silver basins, with a priest standing at each one. The flagon of water was poured into one, and a flagon of wine into the other, and the contents of both flowed into a pipe which communicated with the Kedron and was conducted to the Dead Sea. Then it says, this display of the consecrated water represented the fountain that at the command of God had gushed from the rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel. Then the jubilant strains rang forth, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. Something else was going on here. What does the wine represent in the communion service? The blood of Christ. So we have the water on one side and the wine on the other side, and they converge by pipe into a combined pipe that goes down. When Jesus was killed, and he was dead and hanging on the cross, what did they do? Rather than break his legs, which the Bible said would not happen, they stuck a spear in his side, and what came forth? Blood and water separately. Do you see what's going on here in this celebration? God spares nothing to draw you, dear friend, to his heart. He gave everything for you, that you might see how much he cares about you. Oh, don't let this opportunity go by. Say yes to Jesus right now. For this is how he feels about you and about me. So let's close our book here. God's people will have complete, and part of the great multitude of converts will be with them to receive the coming of the Lord. This is in the last days. This is when we're dwelling in the wilderness. Now I want to call your attention back to verses 1 and 2. In these last days, especially in today's environment, for we have been in the last days for well over 100 years and moving forward at top speed to our final transition into eternity, Satan is rushing about as a roaring lion trying to devour all he can. He will accuse you of sins that you have already been had forgiven by God. We're in Zechariah 3, by the way, verses 1 and 2. He will accuse you of sins that you will have already had forgiven by God. But rejoice. Satan will never accuse you of sins that you are cherishing. He's not going to bring those to your remembrance. He's only going to bring those sins that God has already taken away. He wants to remind you of how awful you used to be. He wants to discourage you to think that there is no hope, but there is hope. God has vindicated you. He has taken away your sins. He will never accuse you of sins that you are committing now, lest you decide that you want to give them to the Lord and have him take them away. So, if you are remembering sins that you have committed in the past, and believe me, this happens to me all the time, almost every day, Satan will remind me of something that I did. And then I can go to the Lord and I can say, that sin has been forgiven. I can say that to the devil. That sin has been forgiven. And I can go to the Lord and say, Daddy, he's bothering me again. Please take him away. And God will do that. So if you're being reminded of sins that you have committed in the past that you have had forgiven, maybe been rebaptized or whatever, if you're being reminded of that, that's not coming from God, that's coming from the devil. And you can rejoice knowing that those sins have been forgiven and taken away. Rejoice. Satan will never accuse you of sins you are cherishing, only those sins that God has already removed. Well, let's let E.J. Wagner explain it. Give us this day our daily good news, volume 1, number 47. He can explain it better than I can. And we have Zechariah 3, verses 1 and 2, and let's go ahead and read that again. He's going to talk about this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." Zechariah 3, 1 and 2. And this is what Dr. Wagner says. Satan could not tell the truth if he tried. And unless your sins had been forgiven, he never would bring them up. because he would be afraid that you would confess them and they would be forgiven. Well, another query. I don't know. Perhaps it is not Satan. Perhaps it must be God. No, it is God who justifies. If God justifies, he cannot condemn. And dear friend, God will never condemn you. Never. If you're going to be condemned, it's because you refuse the acquittal that God has given you. You refuse the righteousness that God has given you. That's the only way that you can be condemned. Satan will condemn you, but that doesn't mean anything. That's his lies. And so he says, no, it is God who justifies. If God justifies, he cannot condemn. He shows us our sins, and we confess them and give ourselves to him, and he justifies us. That means he makes us righteous. Therefore, when he justifies, who is there who can condemn? Satan. If we would only give more credence to God's truth and less to Satan's lies, it would be better for us. Don't you see there is not a possible loophole left for discouragement? It is the Comforter who convicts of sin. So he comforts us in the very act of calling to our remembrance the wrongs that we have done. I will thank him for the comfort, and when Satan brings them up again, I will praise God again. So if Satan is accusing you of something that you have done in the past that you know you have turned over to the Lord, that you have received forgiveness for, rejoice and celebrate. Praise God again and thank him for his forgiveness. We often hear the expression, if I can only get inside the gates of heaven, I will be satisfied. I am so thankful we don't have to just get in, squeak by, if you will, as if we apologize for our presence after we are there. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go home thinking about these things. Does God love you? Absolutely. To the bitter end, he loves you. As far as practical, let's stand for the benediction. Our benediction is taken from Romans chapter 8. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the Sabbath.